Several years ago, I was sitting on the porch of a medical clinic in Togo, West Africa, and the dusk of evening was beginning to settle, and seated next to me was a member of a missions team that had come from another church, and they had been traveling as well to help out at the clinic and the mission station. I hadn't seen this one particular member for a number of years, but I had known him when I was a young seminary student, and years passed. We sat out there and we talked of our lives, past and present, and he made a statement that comes back to me, and I think of it actually often, both convicting and encouraging. He said to me, "You know, Stephen, I've been challenged by the fact that God does not refer to us as his cattle, but as his sheep." Cattle are driven. Sheep are most often led. Then he said, "I'm trying to make a shift in my Christian walk from being driven to being led." Well said. Part of the problem with being a sheep and being led is it only works if we're willing to follow the shepherd. And that's our great challenge, isn't it? I mean, you're barely into David's introduction and exaltation of his really amazing, caring, personal, sovereign shepherd, Yahweh. And he mentions effectively that he is often wayward. Let's pick it up there at Psalm chapter 23 and verse 3. David writes this phrase that can only be understood within the context of a wayward sheep. Notice, he sings, "He restores my soul." He, Yahweh, my shepherd, restores my soul. The word or the verb to restore has the idea of repairing or turning, sort of in the idea of turning back, causing one to be returned. David is referring to the danger of a sheep who is in need of turning, returning to their feet. He's literally talking about a sheep that have become cast. A cast sheep is actually an old English term to translate what David is referring to here. It's a term for a sheep that has turned over on its back, and it can't get back up on its feet again. In fact, let me read you what Philip Keller writes about this problem. He says, "Here's how it happens. A heavy or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll over on its side slightly to stretch out or relax, and suddenly the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that the feet no longer touch the ground. It may feel a sense of panic and start to paw the air, which only makes things worse. It rolls over even further, and now it is impossible for the sheep to regain its footing." Keller goes on to say that sheep are like many insects. Maybe you see them out in the garage when you walk out there. They're on their back, and all they can do is wiggle their legs in the air helplessly. Now, the problem for sheep is that immediately, evidently, the way they're constructed, gases begin to build up in the rumen. I had to look that up. So I looked it up. The rumen is a compartment of the stomach. It's a force stomach, actually, in sheep and other ruminating animals, where partially digested foods effectively ferment in acid as they break down in the process of digestion. That's a long way of saying this is a bad thing to be in this condition. So here they are, flat on their backs, wiggling their helpless legs and feet in the air, unable to turn back over and get back up on their feet. And it's going to get worse. In fact, Keller adds this: "If the weather is hot and sunny, the process will accelerate and a cast sheep
can die in just a few hours. Of course, even sooner, if wild animals are on the lookout, and they often are, from what I've read, shepherds will take note of buzzards, vultures circling in the air. It'll signal to him that perhaps there's a cast sheep out there that can't regain its footing. You see, for the sheep, there's only one solution. The shepherd. The shepherd. Isn't it wonderful then to be reminded that we have a personal, omniscient shepherd who doesn't need to look for the buzzards? He knows when and where we're flat on our back and we're helpless and we need help being turned back over and stood back up on our feet. The truth is, sheep are always getting into trouble. Provides a wonderful metaphor. Timothy Laniak writes in his journal of experiences, having worked with Middle Eastern shepherds. He said, even the hardy mountain breed push their heads through fences, get cut or stuck. They climb up trees with their front hooves to pick at foliage, and they get hung up by their horns or their legs. They fall down banks. They get bitten by snakes and stung by wasps. They tumble into ponds and gorge themselves on fallen ash leaves, then roll on their backs and swell up like balloons. Listen to this. But every affliction they face can be countered by a good shepherd. Listen, it makes all the difference in the world who your shepherd is, right? David begins by saying, hey, look, I want everybody to know who my shepherd is. It's Yahweh. I've got the best shepherd. He is always ready. He is always available. Time after time again, when I get stuck, in trouble, entangled, he's ready to stand me back up on my feet. In fact, Galatians chapter 6 is an interesting thought, and it came back to me as I study this text, because the shepherding role of the Savior is actually delegated. It's offered to us to join Him in this. For when we see another believer, Galatians 6:1, who has become entangled in a sin, ensnared, we who are spiritual restore them in a spirit of gentleness. See, here's where we don't understand the Lord. And we get out of whack too. We have the idea that when a Christian falls down, when they get stuck, when they get ensnared in some trap, some sin, that God gets frustrated, the Lord gets disgusted and fed up. That's 8 times this week you did that, and you can now pull yourself up, and you just wiggle there until all those gases build up. That isn't the heart of our shepherd. He is actually on the lookout. He's ready. He's watching. He's willing. Think about it. Have you ever gone to Jesus Christ in repentance and confessed some sinful attitude or act, and you've got to talk him into listening to you? That he's barred the gate of the corral. You can't get in. Has any believer among us ever gotten a cold shoulder from Jesus Christ? Never. He's the good shepherd. He is effectively on the lookout for cast sheep. In fact, one shepherd I read said that every morning he got up, the first thing he did was look for cast sheep. David says, I know what it's like to be cast. I know what it's like to be flat on my back. And I need my shepherd to put me back up on my feet. Notice the next phrase. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He leads me in paths. That Hebrew word can be literally translated wagon tracks. If you really wanted to translate it woodenly, you would translate it ruts. That's what a wagon track is. It's a rut. In fact, one author, I think, caught it perfectly when he said, He leads me in the ruts of righteousness. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? He leads me in the ruts of righteousness. The truth is, we are always traveling in a rut, aren't we? Or we're creating a rut. Our lives are made up of patterns and habits. The question is, are they righteous ruts? Simply put, are they ruts of rightness with God? That's what righteous means. Part of the problem with sheep is they get out of the rut and they follow somebody making the wrong rut and they track him. In fact, I got this interesting email this past week. You remember in our last session, we had a couple of shepherds. One was over here and one was over here in this side, and he was really convinced or concerned. We knew he didn't have that donkey with one ear, remember? He wrote me and he said, I'm finally getting around to follow up on last Sunday evening service. He had waited around to talk and didn't get through. But he said, our farm is a little further down Penny Road. It's away from Holly Springs toward Graham Newton, next to the bend in the road that has the cinder block walled cemetery. We have sheep and cows there, but no donkey, smiley face. I'll be happy to volunteer. He says, you are on track with your description. Sheep are a weird paradox of easy keepers by temperament and high maintenance in need of care. Sheep are more herd-oriented than cattle or even goats. They're always searching for a leader. They are highly influenced by peers. If one runs, they all run. If one starts eating, they all eat. That's my problem. I hang around sheep who eat all the time, just following the lead. In fact, he said, if I put delicious food in the pasture and one of them starts to walk away, all the others will follow him and leave. It can become even dangerous. One former shepherd wrote, it happened on a July day in 2005. First one sheep jumped to its death, then another, and another, and then dozens more. Having left their herds to graze while they ate their breakfast, stunned Turkish shepherds now watched as nearly 1,500 sheep leapt off the same cliff. The first 450 animals died. The others survived only because they landed on the growing mountain of sheep below. The tragedy happened plainly because the sheep were allowed to wander and they got on a wrong trail in the wrong rut. And unaware of what lay ahead, each one simply followed the next over the cliff. Now, in shepherding terminology, One of the authors that I researched stated it this way. When one sheep picks up a trail, others simply follow the tail. We get the expression tailing somebody from shepherd terminology. Now, in the fields of Bethlehem where David tended his sheep, there were any number of paths. Even in modern times, one shepherd said that all of the shepherds in a region actually know which ruts belong to them and which ones they want their sheep to follow, because they all don't lead to the same place. And alert shepherds are always making sure that their sheep are walking in the right rut. Now, David identifies it for us here. Did you notice? He described the rut. He said, he leads me in ruts of what? Righteousness. That's how you can tell if you're on the right path. Rightness with God. That's how you identify the path of the Lord. It's marked by patterns and habits of rightness with God. If I'm walking in a rut and it isn't a habit or pattern of righteousness or rightness with God, I'm in the wrong rut. I may be creating the wrong rut. Stop it. Get out of that rut. It's going to cause trouble. Get in the rut of rightness. Righteousness. And we don't have to tell each other what that looks like. And it's multicolored, varied patterns. The trouble is, we just think we know better than God. I can remember my youngest daughter tagged along as I had an errand to run. She was right around 5 years of age and joined me in running an errand. And we were racing down the Cary Highway. I mean, Parkway. Same difference. All of a sudden, she pipes up and says, "Daddy, you're almost going 60. And I thought, why did I ever teach her how to read the speedometer? She's looking over. Long silence. I was thinking, oh, what do I say? And then she said, "Daddy, the speed limit is 45. And I thought, why did I ever teach her how to read the speed limit signs? Long silence. Then she asked me, "Will a policeman stop us?" "Have you been talking to your mother?" You know, that was my thought. I said, "No." "Well, no, honey, he won't." "Well, why not?" "Well, a 45 is like a guideline." How many of you have said the same thing to your... "Yeah, confess it." "Yes, sir." I didn't say that. "Yeah, well, maybe I did. I don't remember. I just slowed down. I know that." One of the reasons we're given the Holy Spirit, by the way, is so that He can do internally what my wife put my daughter up to doing externally, right? It's that still, small voice that effectively says, "You're not in a righteous rut. That habit will not produce rightness with God. Just because everybody else is doing it around you, don't tail them. You have no idea, there may be a cliff ahead." Some of those habits that are righteous would be reading Scripture, right? Meditating on the Word, praying, talking about the Lord to others, receiving godly counsel, listening to godly music, reading good stuff. Got a book for Christmas from somebody, an anonymous source, fiction, and I enjoy reading fiction, and I got two chapters in and knew I needed to throw that away. It was in the wrong rut. To this day, we tell each other to stay on track. That's shepherding terminology. It resonates with David. And it's very important because your path, even the righteous ruts, are going to lead you into places of deep, dark shadows. In fact, that's the next verse, verse 4. "Even though I walk..." I'm in the path of righteousness. "Even still, I'm going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Would you notice that David does not write, "Even if I walk through"? No, no, no. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." Would you notice, maybe even circle the change in pronoun? So far, this song has been singing about God, and now he's going to shift and begin to sing to God. So far it's been, "He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me." But now it's, "You are with me." He speaks with the intimacy of fellowship. "You." And isn't it true? Isn't it wonderful to think that that you really are never more conscious. You are never more grateful. You are never more in need of this personal sense of intimacy with God than when you walk into a valley. Keep in mind, you have a shadow, he writes here, because you have a source of light. You can't have a shadow without a source of light, and the Lord is the light, John chapter 3. Notice, David didn't write here, "Even though I walk through the valley of death." Look carefully. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." The shadow of a wolf can't bite. the shadow of a bear can't capture. The shadow of death can't grip you. Death is a shadow. I've shared this in the past several years ago, and I thought of it again. That illustration provided by the late Dr. Donald Barnhouse, who pastored so many years in the Philadelphia area while pastoring, he experienced the sudden death of his wife. He had two children, elementary aged children at the time. They were on the way to the graveside, a ceremony after the funeral, when their car pulled up to a stoplight, and then in the lane next to them, an 18-wheeler pulled up next to them, blocking the sun from their car. And when he pulled away, he realized the Lord had just given him a good illustration that might comfort his children. He said, "Children, back there at that light, do you remember? Did you notice how that big truck pulled up next to us, creating a shadow over us?" And they said, "Yes, sir, we noticed." He said, "Well, children, did that shadow hurt us? Did that shadow hold us back?" They said, "Oh no, Daddy, a shadow can't do that." And then he quoted this verse and he said, "Kids, the Bible says that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Death didn't hurt your mother, and it hasn't held her back either. In fact, to be absent from the body," speaking of death, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "is to be immediately in the presence of the Lord." The grip of death is no more powerful than a shadow. So the valley of the shadow of death, then, isn't a dead end, it's a highway. And is it ever busy? In fact, more than 6,000 people somewhere in the world are going to die before I finish this sermon. Today, a little more than 150,000 people died somewhere on the planet. Somewhere around 55 million people will die on average in this year, 2014. Listen, the valley of the shadow of death is more like an interstate highway, and at any given moment, it looks like rush hour. I'm often reminded of the fact, and thought of it again, however, that we are not in the land of the living heading for the land of the dying. We are in the land of the dying, but we are heading for the land of the living. Right? Would you notice David does not write, "Even though I stop in the valley"? No, he's moving through it. In fact, can I turn the coin over here and add another dimension to this that I think is missed? Certainly, it would include that context of dying, but David doesn't actually say, "We're going to die in this valley." Did you notice that? He doesn't say, "Even though I'm going to die in the valley of the shadow of death." No, David says, "I'm going to walk through it." The word he uses for the shadow of death is a compound noun in the Hebrew language that could be translated simply deep shadows. Deep shadows. Another Old Testament scholar that I enjoy reading by the name of Lenski, New Testament as well, he just knew new languages, so translated it deadly darkness. David can certainly be including the fearful context of dying, but since he refers to actually walking through this place, this valley, he's more than likely referring to a repeated event in the life of a shepherd and his sheep. Sheep find rich pasture and plenty of water. Where? In the valley. But valleys are places of grave danger because other animals want water too. They're down there as well. They lurk in the broken canyon walls, watching and waiting. Furthermore, storms can suddenly send flash floods through the valley floor. And The sun doesn't shine as well as clearly down in the valley. There are shadows that spell danger. Keep in mind, though, the sheep get into the valley because they are led there by the shepherd. So deep, dark valleys are often the will of the shepherd for his sheep. Even valleys. David said, I'm not afraid. Why? Because I'm just really brave? No, because you're with me. Job entered a dark valley, didn't he? From the midst of that valley, he actually used the same word David used here for shadow of death. He writes, God uncovers the deep out of darkness and brings deep darkness, same word, to light. Job 12:22. Isaiah, prophesying of the coming Messiah, uses the same word as well. He says, those who dwell in a land of deep shadows, deep darkness, same word, on them the light, that is the Messiah, has appeared. Isaiah 9, verse 2. This is the light of the presence of the shepherd. So this valley, David refers to, symbolizes the painful, the hazardous, the dangerous, the difficult seasons of life, trials of life. You can't avoid the valley, evidently, in the mind of God. He's going to take you there. In fact, therein is a place of pasture and clean water. David relates his sense of comfort and confidence to two instruments used by every shepherd. You notice in verse 4, he finds comfort in the rod and the staff. Now, the rod, it was typically made from a young sapling about 2 feet tall, the natural bulb on the end of it, the root end, would be shaped and carved and soaked into a round head of hard wood. Shepherds, in fact, would often pound bits of stone or some metal into it to make it a rather fearful weapon. David, we know from his earlier testimony that we looked at, evidently used his rod to kill wild animals. Philip Keller writes about being in Africa watching the young shepherd boys spending hours practicing throwing their rod, a club with that bulb end, and they could throw it with amazing speed and with incredible accuracy. So the rod was, to David, considered an extension of his right hand. It was an extension of his power, of his authority. Even kings, going back to ancient times, shown in excavated drawings, are shown holding a shepherd's rod, this club. In fact, the rod represented power. It represented order. In fact, one document has an Assyrian king who reigned 1,200 years before the birth of Christ writing in this excavated document, translated, and I'll read it to you, and it reads, quote, I am the true shepherd. I'm the true shepherd. Who through the justice of my rod keeps people and communities in order. Now here's something interesting. Over the centuries, the shepherd's rod would eventually morph into a royal scepter. It would shift from wood to gold, from bits of stone to jewels. In fact, in Psalm chapter 2, David prophesies that Messiah will one day rule the nations with a what? A rod. Not made out of wood, a rod of, you remember? Iron. You're awful quiet. A rod of iron. In other words, he will be invincible. Another aspect of a shepherd's rod is in the personal care of a sheep that's lost to us. It would be easy to assume all is well by simply looking at your sheep. their long wool, everything seems to be all right. But a careful shepherd does what he called bringing them under the rod. A shepherd would use his rod to part their wool and examine the sheep to make sure that they weren't troubled by wounds or skin problems or even ticks, diseases. Even today in sheep shows I have read, I haven't watched any of them. At any rate, the judge knows that the wool of the sheep can be clipped and shaped to make the sheep look larger and stronger than it really is. So they take their rod and they probe to find the body and to see what kind of shape it really is in. This gives us our phrase, trying to pull the wool over someone's eyes. I'm going to make it look like I'm all right. But it's the rod that examines. By the way, keep this in mind when you consider the implications of Solomon's reminder that if you spare the rod, you what? Spoil the child. You were louder on that one. Proverbs 13:24 actually says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. In other words, if you don't examine them, if you let them pull the wool over your eyes, and without any concern you say, you know what, they look good to me. They're fine. If you refuse to bring order or rule or authority, or at least attempt to, you really don't care about them. For every parent is a shepherd. And shepherding is time consuming. So when the sheep would come into the pen at night, they would pass under the rod. And the careful shepherd would inspect the true condition of his flock to make sure they were truly all right. And you can imagine the sheep weren't always going to appreciate this. They want to get to their food. They want to get to their sleeping arrangements. They have things to do, evidently, you know, in the flock. And sheep can bite. They can bite their shepherd, right? So our problem is we think we know better than the Lord. And we're going to pull the wool over his eyes and we're going to say, we're fine. We're fine. We look okay. I'm smiling. I'm in church. Everything's all right. And like children, we would like to leave it that way because we know better anyway than our parents, and we do the same thing to the Lord. I was sent an email about one mother. Her name was Sharon, who wrote about the challenge of shepherding. She said, I was trying to corral my daughter, Emily. It was bedtime. Emily was 4 years old. Get that, only 4 years old. And she complained that she wasn't ready to go to sleep. I explained that when she was born, God gave me the job of taking care of her, making sure she ate right, got enough sleep at night. She said, now, I'm not trying to be a mean mother, but this is the job God gave me. To which Emily responded, well, then you're fired. We do the same thing to our Lord. In fact, a man in our church sent me this email that kind of reworked the disobedience of Adam and Eve into the context of children rather humorously. He wrote, when your kids are out of control, remember that after creating the universe, the heavens and the earth, and all the animals in the animal kingdom, God created Adam and Eve. And the first thing he said to his children was, don't. Don't what? Adam replied. Don't eat the forbidden fruit, God said. Forbidden fruit. We've got forbidden fruit. Hey, Eve, we've got forbidden fruit. No way. Yes way. Don't eat that fruit, God repeated. Why not? Why can't we? Why not? Why can't we? Why not? They both pouted. Because I said so. God said, wondering why he hadn't stopped creating after making the elephants. A few days later, God saw his children eating the forbidden fruit. Come here, God called. What have you done? Didn't I tell you not to eat that fruit? Yes, Adam replied. Then why did you eat it? Well, Adam said, pointing at Eve, she made me. Did not, did so, did not, did so, did not, did so. Having had it with the two of them, God punished them. God's punishment was that Adam and Eve would have children of their own. Listen, the practice of pulling the wool over the eyes of authority began a long time ago. In fact, its first appearance was in the fashion of fig leaves. We're fine. We look good. See, David's passionate request in Psalm 139 is so critical, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous, literally any hurtful way in me, because I'm going to hurt myself and others and you." David also mentions the staff in verse 4. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The staff was formed by a young sapling. One end would be heated and rubbed with oil and bent so that it hardened eventually in the shape of a crook. These two wooden instruments, the rod, the club, that is, and the crook, the staff, were the extension of the shepherd's life. They represented him. The rod symbolized his power, his authority, his discipline, his rule. The staff represented his care and his assistance and his direction. Why? As one of these shepherds wrote, he said it this way: "The staff with its crook is useful for pulling branches down for goats to get to the leaves, for rescuing animals trapped just out of reach, for pulling sheep caught in pits, fences, bushes, and crevices, and mud." One shepherd said, "We would use our crook to lift a newborn and lay it beside its mother." Tender care. The staff would be used to guide. They were from behind, just to nudge. In fact, one author said that he would often watch as a shepherd walked beside his sheep. And he would rest his staff on the back of one of his sheep that he knew needed his attention. It was appreciated. It kept him in touch, as if, the author wrote, they were holding hands. So here, remember the context, you are being led into a valley of dark shadows. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come," right? "But by means of the authority and the strength and the power and the rule and the care and the love and the tenderness and the guiding, you're walking into this valley effectively holding hands with your shepherd." He doesn't say to you, "You see that long dark valley over there? Here's what you do. You start over here, and then you work this way, and you'll come out over here. Go for it. I believe in you. You know, you believe in yourself too, I'm sure. You can do it. Ready, get set, go. Now let me take your hand. I'm going to lead you into this valley. We're going to go through it together." The extensions of the shepherd's strength and care were his rod and his staff. I got to quit, but have you ever thought about the fact that to this day we call office workers staff? Organizations refer to their team as staff members. We refer to the pastors as a pastoral staff. We use the term to this day. Why? Because we are extensions of the greater vision and purpose and direction of the organism, the body, the local church. In this case, the ministry of the Lord Himself, who is guiding and guarding the flock. So in a very real way, we all as church members, we all as members of one body, referring to a local body, are literally extensions of the hands and the heart of Jesus Christ, providing counsel, discipline, challenge, affection, tender guidance, and care. So keep that in mind. God never intended us to go through those deep, dark shadows, surrounded by predators, hazardous, faith-demanding steps alone. There's no need to fear. We go through this valley hand in hand with Him and with each other. Let's pray. Father, thank You for wonderful truths that come out of the context of a shepherd and his sheep. We thank You that the best picture that we can understand and the most caring portrait, the most loving and yet at the same time demanding, wise, right shepherd we can imagine is none other than You. So as we prepare for another week, thank You for the description and the reminder. Help us to be good members of the flock, to encourage one another along, just as we've done today. And to encourage each other to keep looking to the shepherd, You. Of all the things You could call yourself, You refer to Yourself as the chief shepherd of the church. Thank You for the privilege we have of following You. We thank You in Jesus' name.